So what does Christian living look like? What does Christian living look like? Well, there are many ideas within the Christian community as to what may mark a Christian life. Now, I'm not going to get into all of those, because within this passage, this week and next week, we're going to be reading what it means to be saved. Now, I want to be clear with you. I don't mean what it takes to get saved. Paul's already been clear in chapter 2 that we're saved by grace. So this isn't how you get saved. This is the result of being saved. This is the new life that you have as a result of being saved. God's grace results in total transformation of a person. The cleaning of both the inside and the outside of the cup. As a result of the gospel and the instruction that His grace gives to us, we should be able to walk differently than we used to walk before. Certainly differently than those who are outside of Christ. Consider where we've been in this letter as we try to find ourselves in this passage. This is the practical section of the letter, and we are well into the practical section that started in chapter 4, verse 1. But before that, in chapters 1 through 3, we saw doctrine. So half the letter is dedicated to doctrine, the other half is practical in nature. And in the first half of the letter, we learned doctrine such as how we are saved by God and how we are saved completely by God. When we get to chapter 4, the practical part of the letter rests upon that truth. We have been saved by God. If we believe in Him, we have been saved by Him. So we should be able to walk differently as a result. And we have that call there. And so with verse 17, we have the beginning. So this I say. This is akin to the therefore. So this I say, therefore. It harkens us back to the first 16 verses of this chapter. Those verses which call the local church to walk in unity. Verses 1 through 6 there, we have that call there. In 4 through 6, we have the core of the call, which is theological unity around the doctrine of God. We're not just unified for unity's sake. We are unified around truth. That there is one body and one spirit, as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These verses also explain the empowerment for our unity. The fact that Christ gives gifts to His church to equip that church and to mature that church. All of this is Christ building His church. And so if we have been given a way that we can walk differently in the Lord, we need to know that if we are to be a church that is strengthened and upheld by Christ. And so we have the first three verses of this chapter calling us to walk properly as believers. It starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that guides the rest of this letter. And we're reading of God's principles from here on out. Exhortations to live in holiness. The holiness that the gospel supplies. That really goes through verse 32 again at the end of this chapter. And really through the rest of the letter. But what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks, we're going to break up this thought of verses 17 through 32. We're going to be focusing on the 17 through 24 tonight. And then next time, we'll focus on verses 25 through 32, and we'll be talking about the Christian's walk. We'll be seeing how the gospel affects our gait, our way of walking. And so tonight we're going to be zeroing in on how the gospel transforms us for this task, how we can walk differently. And Paul switches illustrations. He speaks now of changing clothing. Perhaps after a hard day of labor or of play, of putting off old and stained garments, of being renewed, of putting on the new garments. And reminding us of the gospel, he's likening this perhaps to a parent who is getting a child properly dressed for an evening stroll. And we need to learn the proper dress here by considering the appearance of the old that's to be taken off and the new attire that's to be put on. And so first we'll be considering the appearance of the old man walking. The appearance of the old man walking. Now, of course, we're not talking about our dads walking or you know, someone with a little bit of gray hair perhaps walking. We're talking about perhaps what we looked like at one time walking. This is in verses 17 through 19. Now, before we get into these verses, perhaps these verses seem familiar. And that's because in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul also described the separation that the Ephesians once experienced from God and his promises. Take a look back there. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Those, by the way, who are not converted have this spirit within them right now, this disposition within them right now. "But for believers, this is the former manner of life. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The rest of the world is comprised of children of wrath. "But if we are in Christ Jesus, that wrath has been taken away from us." Well, now Paul is again returning to that kind of thought. And he says something similar, and even in an extended passage, Paul warns three times of those rebelling against God, and that they will find that he finally gives them over. That's in Romans 1. He says that three times. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. He says this of the rebellious. But here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 19, he talks about the Gentiles having given themselves over to sensuality. They're willfully alienated from God and his ways. And so what do we need to do? We need to recognize the nature of the non-believer. This helps us to recognize where we were. And in doing so, we'll better understand where we were before God saved us. So this is why Paul identifies the marks of the unbeliever as those belonging to the old man or the old self in verse 22. That's where I'm getting that old man language is in verse 22. The former manner of life, the old man, the old self. And so as we proceed, you as a believer must recognize that this passage no longer describes you. You have to reckon that within your mind. What we're reading does not describe you if you're a believer. Instead, Paul's, again, he's talking about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's giving us here the negative version of the command. Don't walk according to the former manner of life. This no longer describes you, but you could walk this way still. So we don't want to do that. We want to walk differently. Only when we realize that will we be able to walk differently with the gospel-driven confidence that this text gives to us. Let's consider first the nature of the old man, verses 17 and 18. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened by or in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So Paul begins here with a solemn injunction. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Think about that. It's almost as though Paul is putting himself up here on the same level as Jesus. I together with the Lord. They are giving this command. Now that's not inaccurate when you consider the inspiration of this letter. He is writing under the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this isn't just Paul's idea for holiness. This is a word from the Lord. And considering the Christian walk is supposed to be unified, well, is Paul being divisive when he talks about the Gentiles here in an unflattering way? Well, no. No, he's simply underlining the difference between the Gentiles' present and former lives who are in the congregation. A difference that is best illustrated by their other Gentiles. Similarly, we can see our baser selves when we're reading the news and observing others around us. We say, what is wrong with people? And then we realize, well, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I might be doing the same thing as they are doing. As one commentary notes, that some souls may not reach the extremes of verses 17 through 19 is due only to God's common grace and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. We might indeed go down this same path if it weren't for Christ. What is this path? What marks unbelievers? Well, first we see that unbelievers have futile thinking. They have futile thinking. Or as Captain Picard might say, futile thinking, right? They have futile thinking. This simply means that they walk according to their imaginations. Now, what are imaginations? Well, I just stated something that's imaginary, of course. What is an imagination? Well, it is something that is limited to experience in space and time. It is something that may not necessarily be true. It may not be tethered to reality. And it may not be found in Christ. What we see of the Gentiles is that they become futile in their speculations, which Romans 1:21 talks about, even becoming inflated without cause, Colossians 2:18. As such, the unbeliever thinks himself intelligent, and he may well be. But rejecting the source of life, his thinking will always lead him back to futility. Always. There is no other path for him. All intellectual paths apart from God lead to more unbelief and lead away from the reality that God has created. And that's why the unbeliever is futile in his thinking. Also, the unbeliever has a darkened understanding, and that's what verse 18 says. In fact, Paul places the emphasis here on the word darkened. Possibly even explaining how the Gentiles have futile minds. Well, the faculties of the unbeliever, the heart of the man or woman who doesn't trust in Christ, will be veiled in a mist of misunderstanding. There is no light to cut through the darkness. The unbeliever, therefore, will be unable to see moral choices clearly, which will logically result in more unrighteousness and wicked behavior. If it were not for the God-given conscience within every man, woman, and child, and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit working in providence, we would never have the discernment to see what is right and what is wrong. And this world would spin out into outer darkness. That is the only way that we could go. And so we're starting to see why this world is the way it is. As we consider these things, unbelievers have futile thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. How is it that everyone suddenly is agreeing on things that they didn't agree with 10, 15, 20 years ago? What is happening to our culture? What's happening is that unbelievers are acting out of who they are. Unbelievers have futile thinking. Unbelievers have darkened understanding. And third, unbelievers have no life in God. And Paul, in saying that, he describes them as excluded, alienated, separated from God. And he emphasizes this word. They are excluded. Now, you might remember that Paul used this word back in chapter 2, verse 1, again, to speak of the unbelieving Gentile, and then finally his gospel redemption down in verse 21 of chapter 2. The unbeliever has no salvation life. He is completely cut off from God. And Paul gives two reasons as to why unbelievers have no life in God. The first one he gives here is that they are simply ignorant. Ignorant. They lack knowledge of God and His ways. Sometimes we use the word ignorant as an insult of people, but what it just simply means is that you lack knowledge. You don't know something. And of course, if they're living in darkness and they're futile in their thinking, well, of course they don't know God. They're ignorant of God. And what we read of the whole world in 1 Corinthians 2:8 is that it is futile, that it is ignorant of God, the whole world. And ignorance is no excuse for not repenting. Ignorance is no excuse for not repenting. Scripture says that in Acts 17:30. It's like that saying, right? Ignorance is no excuse.
Ignorance of the law.
Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? Well, ignorance of God's law is no excuse. And so believers should take note, because as Peter says, they shouldn't conform to the former lusts of ignorance. That's what he says in 1 Peter 1:14. You know, sometimes when we sin, we are actually choosing ignorance in that moment. We're choosing ignorance. We don't want to live like we used to live. This is all describing who we are outside of Christ, who we were outside of Christ, who people are today outside of Christ. And being outside of Christ, they have no life in God. And they have no life because they're simply ignorant. Now, if they're ignorant, you might say, well, as educated, we just need to tell them. Well, that's not the only reason that Paul gives here. The second reason unbelievers have no life in God is because their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are hardened. What does that mean? Their hearts are calcified, spiritually speaking. What will that do? That will result in insensitivity to God. Now, such a hardening can result from divine judgment. Romans 11 talks about this. We can think of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? That this can result from divine judgment, but it's also descriptive of willful disbelief. 2 Corinthians 3:14 talks about that. Even when we think about Pharaoh, we can think about all the times where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know what? The first time, it's Pharaoh who hardens his heart, right? Pharaoh hardens his heart first. People do this. They hardened their heart to God. People will do this even from a young age. They will decide, this is dumb. Once I can get out of church, I'm done with all of this. This is foolish. This is nonsense. Even at a young age, we can begin to harden our hearts to God. And as people get older, whether they've been in church or not, they've been in the world, they've been in sin, and they like it. And they get more experienced in sin, and they like it more. And then we come with a message of repentance, and that's not such a lovely message to someone who loves their sin more than they would love God. And of course, that's what we'd expect. And that's why it takes a divine work of grace to open a person's eyes, to take a heart of stone, that calcified heart, out and put in a heart of flesh. Because otherwise that person's going to be judged for all the times that they willfully hardened their heart, all the times that they willfully stayed ignorant of God and His ways, all the times in which they were moving away from God and choosing to stay in darkness rather than the light. Every time the window shade got opened on their life, they would close it again. They would be judged for that. They would be judged for their futile thinking because they know that there's a better way. God will judge them for all of that. God would have judged us for all of that too, had He not shown us mercy and grace. See, we are responsible for our own actions in all of this. And it's important to see that because it's important to identify the appearance of the old man, the nature of the old man, so that we are not living in that way anymore. We also need to see the practice of the old man, and some of this has already been stated, so I don't need to spend quite as much time on this, but this is in verse 19. And they, having become callous, because they're hard-hearted, right? Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so the hard-hearted or callous sinner wants to give himself over to more. He's willfully doing this. Again, as we consider Romans 1, We read about God giving people over to the point that they even celebrate sin. They even applaud it. Today, people applaud sin. Oh, how brave, how stunning, right, is sin. People applaud it. We have pride parades for these kinds of things. But here we see it's not just that God gives people over to sin. Sinners outside of Christ willingly do it to themselves. They willingly give themselves over. And we have to recognize that within ourselves, and we have to recognize that that's something that can happen with other people. Understand, I'm not up here just judging people, right? Hopefully, if I am doing any judgment, it's a righteous judgment. This is something that I not only need to recognize in other people, I need to recognize in myself. And I hope that you will do the same. What do we see in the unbeliever? The old man. And again, this is the old man. This means that this is something that's a part of me that could come about again. I still have this clothing in the closet, as it were. And I could take off the new man and put on the old man, rather than the other way around. And what do we see with the old man? Well, the old man, or the unbeliever, the Gentiles, they give themselves over to sensuality. Another word for that is licentiousness. What is sensuality? What is licentiousness? Well, this can refer to the flagrant lust that we might see on display in these pride parades, in the lewdness at drag shows. I'm always stunned when someone shares a video of this and people are clapping and applauding. And I'm looking at it and I'm saying there's nothing but base sensuality going on here. It is sexuality. It is something that is abhorrent. And it certainly shouldn't be put on display. Certainly there shouldn't be kids there at these events. This is something, if it is done, and it shouldn't be done, but if it is done, it should be done in a back room somewhere, that so no one knows that it's happening. Instead, it's happening in the streets. And we are certainly a lot closer to Sodom and Gomorrah than we would like to admit today. But again, that would be an example of sensuality. It might also refer to all forms of public indecency. In some places, like in the West Coast, on the left coast, there are laws that allow nudity. And the literal human defecation of the cities. I mean, that's sensuality. People just doing what they want to do. They want to be naked, they can go out and walk naked. They want to take a dump in the middle of the street, they can. Christians are to consider themselves dead to all of this kind of living, all this kind of thought process. We don't just live any way that we want to live. We rein in those excesses under the power of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers, however, do this in what is what we could translate here as the pursuit of all uncleanliness or uncleanness. This would include any and all sinful acts. And the apostle does say all. In chapter 5, verse 5, he identifies impurity here, and he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ," or kingdom of Christ and God. Why does he have to say stuff like that? He's not saying that because Christians might be confused about the outsiders out there. Oh yeah, that person who never or who says that they are not a Christian and they actually have put devil horns all over their head and they are it's a guy dressed up as a woman and the face is caked with makeup and some kind of bizarre masquerade of what it means to be some other gender, some other sex. Do I need to be told that that person and how they're living at that moment has no part in the kingdom of God? No, I don't need to be told that. That's pretty obvious. Why do I need to be told that? Because there are Christians who might think that it's okay to live that way within the church, and we're all just going to get to heaven in the end anyway. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. The churches, I understand how some people might think that it's a good sentiment when they say all are welcome. Well, all are welcome, but we're going to preach the truth. We're not going to just accept any kind of sinful lifestyle. We're going to preach the truth. And that's not the way that we should be thinking about these things. In fact, we need to call out the pursuit of all uncleanness. We need to call out the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And he adds that, with greediness. They want excess in excess. We need to call that out. It is more loving to call that out than to just say, oh, well, you know, you just do you. You're just living out your truth. That's a good thing. No, that's not a good thing. That person's going to have their life end shortly at some point. I mean, even the CDC report said that certain things about these lifestyles shorten the average lifespan of the people who are in them. And again, if there's any restraint with the unbeliever, it's only through the grace and mercy of God. So we want to recognize all of that. We don't want to be futile in our thinking. We don't want to be darkened. We don't want to be separated from life and God, because they are not these things. Believers are not these things. We are not these things. Everything has changed in the believer, including the desire to give ourselves over to such sinfulness. We don't have that desire anymore. Now, it's true that believers will sometimes have a desire to sin, but we certainly don't want, even in our weakest moments, we wouldn't say, yeah, I just want to be completely given over to that sin again. There's something that's changed within the believer, and we have to recognize that and grab hold of that, because the apostle here is giving us a truth, a new reality that we can live in Christ. And so that brings us to the next point, the appearance of the new man walking. We talked about the appearance of the old man walking. Now we want to look at the appearance of the new man walking. And so in the following verses, Paul contrasts the former way of life with the new way of life. And as we do that, we're going to see the doctrine of the new life, verses 20 through 21. Verses 22 through 24, he then gives the dressing for the new life, so we can understand what the appearance will be for the new man, so we can put that on. And when we get there next time, verses 25 through 32, Paul will give examples of the new life. I'm really excited to get there, but we'll take it slowly. We won't jump there. We'll look at first the doctrine of the new man, the doctrine of the new man. And so verses 20 and 21, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So Paul contrasts the former Gentile life by emphatically using the second person pronoun here, but you, you. So he's creating the separation, right? The Gentiles walk in this way, but you, you walk in a different way now. You do not do this. You did not learn Christ this way. The previous verses don't apply to believers. I said that earlier, and I'm saying it again, because we have received indoctrination in the truth. Now, of course, that word indoctrination is often used negatively, but there is a positive application to the word. We don't want to be indoctrinated in futile ways of thinking that lead to destruction. We want to be indoctrinated with truth. We want to know what the truth is. And so Paul uses this, and he uses three words to describe their different learning. He says, first, that they learned. He says, second, that they heard. He says, third, that they were taught. And all of this is different. for the believer. First, they learned Christ. And so this, again, this is the doctrine of the new man. They learned Christ. And Paul reminds them that they are not ignorant of God being evangelized. They know him. And they don't just know him in the sense that the demons also believe and tremble. They know him. And so Jesus, just as Jesus calls us to learn of him, Matthew 11:29, they heard from a preacher about salvation in Christ. In fact, Paul again refers to him as the Christ, the Messiah, underlining the contrast between the former Gentile life and what they have now. They were alienated from the promises of Israel. Now they're brought in. They learned about the Christ who came from the Jews to save the sinners of the whole world. And so now they've been brought in. They learned Christ. They not only learned Christ, they heard Christ. And we see that there as well. They heard him. Paul doesn't mean for us to read any doubt, by the way, when he writes if. He instead is highlighting that they heard Christ. People must hear Christ in his word to be saved. We talked about that a little bit this morning. That the ones who hear the voice of the Son of God will be given new life. Ephesians 2:17, we saw that Christ himself preaches to us through the ministry of the word. He himself does it. And so we can hear the voice of Christ right here in the word of God. In the word of Christ. And Paul reminds them that they heard the Christ who speaks light into darkness. Meaning that they don't have to have their understanding darkened. They heard Christ. That means he who said, "Let there be light," spoke into their hearts, and now they are no longer darkened by the devil. They heard Christ. They were also taught in him. And Paul uses a slightly different point here. After conversion, they received further teaching of Christ from others. This is through the preaching ministry, teaching ministry. And so their thinking shouldn't be futile. They're learning all the ways of Christ. What does the Great Commission go and make disciples? Baptizing, of course. And what? Teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. That's part of the ministry. That's why every message I do is not necessarily an evangelical, or let me rephrase that, an evangelistic, there's the word, an evangelistic sermon. I could do that. I could, every time I preach, it's just an evangelistic sermon. I could do that, but you wouldn't necessarily be hearing all that Christ has taught you to believe, right? And that's why we want to preach the whole counsel of God's word. We don't want to hold anything back. Of course, we do teach evangelistic messages, but we don't only do that. I think there's something wrong with churches that only preach evangelistic messages. The people of God are not being fed in those situations. And so they were taught. They received further teaching. They have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Now, the following verses, with this new way of living that they have learned, the following verses, the verses 22 through 24 especially, contain the truth that they learned in Christ. These three terms describe what they learned. They learned to put off, they learned to be renewed, and they learned to put on a new self. Because it sounds like showering and changing after a day of hard work. We'll consider this as the dressing of the believer, the dressing of the believer, the dressing of the new man. verses 22 through 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Everything we've been reading has been building to this point. This is the main point here. The teaching converts receive is essentially to repent and to turn to Christ, which is pictured by someone putting off and putting on something. A believer is someone who has experienced this, and as such, should have this remain descriptive of his current life. You continue this process of putting off and putting on. And so let's follow the apostles' inspired logic. First, believers have to put off the old man. That's why we spent time studying the old man, so that you would recognize him not out there, but in here. And having recognized him, you start to put him off. No, I can't be doing that. That's not right. I can't be doing that. That's not right. You start to put him off. Why? Because the old man is a corruptible influence. That means that outside of the restraint of the Holy Spirit, people will typically become worse and worse sinners the older that they get. By the way, having served in jail ministry, you know what the main difference between people who are habitual offenders, who are young and who are old? The older ones just don't have as much energy anymore. And that's really the main difference. The older ones still have the same heart. They just don't have as much energy, and they can't do as much as they could have done when they were younger, and what some of the younger men are currently doing. And outside the restraint of the Holy Spirit, they would only get worse and worse. A believer, however, sees much of what Paul has been saying in himself, and he desires to cast it all aside like a soiled garment. He wants to take it off. It's gross. It's disgusting. It's as if you have a new puppy in your home, and you're walking in your socks in your own home because you think it's your own home and you should be safe walking in socks in your own home. And then you notice that you just slid in something. Let me tell you, you want to take that sock off immediately. Pastor, that's such a specific illustration. Hey, listen, I'm not calling anyone out here. But it's a soiled garment. You want to take it off. You know, the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that the unbeliever, of course, you know, the unbeliever might recognize, okay, that's poop. I don't want to, you know, have that on me. But in terms of moral issues, they might not mind it as much. The believer is like, oh, no, that's pride, that's lust, that's this, that's that. No, I don't want any kind of impurity on me. And the unbeliever is like, oh, you prude. What's wrong with you? But Paul wants to take it off. And he says, take it off. If you see it within yourself, take it off. Of course, this desire would mean nothing if his old self has not also been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6 talks about that. So a Christian is someone who trusts or who believes in Christ to have removed his old self or his former self in a once-for-all act on the cross. This makes the past tense of the verb essential, having put off. You lay aside. Now, even though the Christian's old life is destroyed in Christ, his sin remains in his members. The Reformers had a phrase for this. It's a Latin phrase, which I'll probably butcher. Simul justus et peccator. What does that mean? Simultaneously just and sinful. That's who we are today. We still sin. That's why we have times of confession. That's why we pray to the Lord and we open up our hearts to Him in humility. But even though we are still sinful, we enjoy an alien righteousness. What does that mean? That don't get a weird like picture of little green men in your head. What is an alien righteousness? It's just a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. It's been given to you by someone else. Well, who's that someone else? It's Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we have both this justice or this righteousness, and we have this sinfulness that still remains within our members. And these remnants can be seen in lusts and desires that are pointed at sin. Now, the behavior of the one who has put off the old man then is to continue putting off any leftovers or encumbrances of sin that he finds. What, like what? Well, verses 25 through 32 talk about these. Lying, wrath, theft, slander, all of that. Lusts deceive us, and so we want to put all of these things off. Now, not only do we want to put these things off, we also want to be renewed. Verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Believers know Christ, but we need to have this renewing process. How does this renewing process come? Well, it comes through the ordinary means of grace. The preaching of God's word, prayer, the ordinances. As you are enjoying these things, nothing spectacular necessarily is taking place. That's why we call them the ordinary means of grace. But these are ways in which God speaks to us as believers and helps us to have minds that are renewed. Every week we are in the world. It is such a blessing to be here on Sundays and on Wednesdays every week to have our minds renewed in truth. To have our minds renewed in truth. Have your minds renewed and then put on the new man. Have you thought about this, that you have a new man to put on? You have a new man in Christ Jesus. You have a new piece of clothing in your closet. You don't have to walk around in that nasty sock anymore. You can get another one, a clean one, and put it on, right? Isn't that great? And you receive that in Christ. Paul is focusing on the new. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do you believe that? That new things have come for you in Jesus Christ? You can put on new things. Our old self was corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit, but new creation is literally according to God. God did the creating. And so, we have this new man. And to be clear, we're not talking about just good behavior. We're talking about what we receive in Christ at salvation. We have this alien righteousness. We have this alien holiness that we can now begin to appropriate and practically apply in our lives. And this will begin to affect our behavior. Righteousness is summed up in the second table of God's law. All the ways that we have hurt others and failed to honor God can be corrected in Christ. They are corrected in Christ. And in Christ, we can also find the righteousness to begin to live out the precepts of His law. The principles, the equity of His law there. So as we wrap this up, this, folks, is where be doers of the word enters in. Don't be hearers only, be doers of the word. And I'm convinced that as Christians, in our church believe and apply God's word in this way, 90% of the issues that are common to man would just simply evaporate. Because we're living God's way. I'm not saying it's going to be perfect. Obviously, it won't be. But we will avoid so many things that we bring upon ourselves. These truths about ourselves are true if we're Christians. And if they're true, then we can honestly live differently. We don't have to live like we used to live. We don't have to continue to backbite and to gossip and slander and do everything else. We can live new lives in Jesus Christ. We don't need to continue to struggle in the same struggles we did. Whether it be addiction or lust or pornography or whatever the case may be. Why? Because Christ has graced us with a new life, a new power, a new ability. And no, we're not doing this during salvation. This arises from a salvation that's already been won for us. Instead, what we're doing is we're affirming and believing and walking by faith that we have the grace and the power of God to live different lives and to walk as though He has actually changed our lives. We can walk according to the power of God.